Here, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, I ask for an anointing upon my lips, a clarity of mind. Holy Spirit, work through me. Speak through me as I am your mouthpiece. I ask, Lord, that you would open hearts to receive, Lord, as Katie had shared, to be surrendered, Lord, to not be so worried about the busyness of what else is going on today, but that we could hear what you have for us, Lord. There's a word for each person here individually that they could take and receive and apply. And I know your scripture says that your word will not return void. It'll accomplish the purpose that it sets out forth to do. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen. Do you ever think, in terms of Christmas, have you ever tied it to the idea that it was a spiritual battle? It was a spiritual battle and victory. Because that's exactly what John declared was the mission of Christ's ministry on the earth. 1 John 3:8 says this, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So when you picture that, and the idea of the struggle and the battle that was about to occur, the story of Christmas is about Jesus' entry into this world to transfer us from the dominion of darkness into God's marvelous light. The chains of sin would be broken, but going back all the way to the garden, sin crept into the world. Through the enemy of our soul, Satan, he deceived and he lied to Adam and Eve, just as he lies to us today. Nothing is new under the sun. He is the father of lies, right? So sin separated us from God. We were no longer to have God with us. God would not walk with us as he walked with Adam in the garden, as he originally created us to do. So we were exiled from the garden, and sin created that separation. And sin would intensify, and it would increase for thousands of years. But God had a plan, and it was declared, actually in Genesis 3, the very first prophecy of Messiah. "For I will put," verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And before the creation, before God had a plan, and that his son Jesus would come to the earth once and for all, the sacrifice lamb, that the lamb that was slain. Oh, okay. All right. Well, luckily there's no flames. So Jesus would destroy the works of the enemy, the power of sin and darkness. But since that prophecy occurred, 4,000 years would take place, looking for the promise of this Messiah, the Savior. And God would move at the appointed time. And that's this first Christmas marks the time when Jesus, the Word, became flesh. And God would announce his wondrous plan through his angel Gabriel. And he would move miraculously through Zechariah, through Elizabeth, and the Virgin Mary. Because Luke 1:37 says, "For with God nothing will be impossible." So Mary conceived by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit and was with child. And when you think about Mary carrying Jesus, the Son of God, in her womb, many of you have heard this before, but what was that like? What was it like to have God inside you? To feel his elbow and his knee prodding you and nudging you to lead and go a certain way. To feel him growing, to say in the middle of the night to Joseph, "God woke me up." What would it feel like to have God growing so much in you that at some point he just has to come out? What would it be like to deliver Jesus into the world because he was living inside you? You understand the imagery that's happening right there. The answer is closer than you think because he resides inside you. You can feel that nudge, that call to wake up in the middle of the night, the call that he would grow inside you, and that as you grow in sanctification, that you just got it. I have to share. He has to be delivered to this world. Because that's what happened, and God's plan was on the move. And it came to pass in verse 1 that that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is this decree. Caesar Augustus his original name was Octavian, and he was the first emperor of Rome. The world was looking for a political savior at this time. And in 27 BC, Caesar Augustus arranged for the Roman Senate to give him the title Augustus, which means exalted one or sacred one. And Rome no longer was a public governed by its laws, but it's now governed by this emperor, the first emperor, Caesar Augustus. And he issued a time of Pax Romana. It's a time of peace. It was a forced peace, though. It was a forced peace through military might. You can see that imagery of like the kingdom with iron mixed with clay that devours all the others. You see the imagery that's there. But this setting to which God, when we studied Malachi, remember there was 400 years of silence, right? So for the spiritual condition in which this world was like, the Gentiles, as were the Romans, were polytheists. They worshipped multiple gods. The Greeks worshipped many gods and philosophy, and the Jews, John 1:11 says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was their Messiah. He's our Messiah, but they were missing the whole idea, there was an idea of messianic hope to get away from the Roman rule, right? The pressure and the suffocating rule that the Romans had upon the Jews. So many were looking for a Messiah, but they weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. They weren't looking for that. They were looking for a political hero to deliver them. They're very vague. And actually, Romans 10, Paul says this in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So they felt no need for the deliverance of sin. They felt like they could work their way to heaven with good works. They had no embracing of a suffering savior, one that could rid them of sin. It wasn't that idea. It's like, well, I can be a good person. I can do things that what God has commanded me to do, and I can keep that, and I can fulfill the law to the perfect. And if that was the case, then why did God give the sacrificial system in the first place? Because you can't keep the law. They taught that it was in their own power to overcome sin. And that, folks, led to bankruptcy. Israel was spiritually bankrupt. It was like a form of godliness, but it denied the power thereof. So that is the setting to which Jesus comes into the world. That's the setting, and this decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered. That word is a tax, apocrypha. It's a census. A census that was occurred, and it was a registration for purposes so that Caesar Augustus could count the number of people, not only to make taxing efficiently and effectively, but two, the Romans were very big on conscripting males of fighting age into the military. And so by taking a census, he could also find out who was of fighting age that they could conscript into the military. And that was man's pride that called for that. And God would use man's pride to orchestrate the events to drive Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem because prophecy said it would happen that way. Micah 5:2 said, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings are from the old, from everlasting, the ancient of days." One of the, we have a devotional at home called Joy to the World, and it's a daily devotional leading up to Christmas. And there's this one in here, and it just touches me every year when I read it. And it says, "Have you ever felt like me, ordinary, insignificant in a world of 8 billion people, where all the news is of big political and economic and social movements and of people with lots of power and prestige? If you have, don't let that make you disheartened. Scripture shows that the political forces and industrial complexes, without their knowing it, are being guided by God. Not for their sake, but for the sake of God's ordinary people like Mary and Joseph. The ordinary Mary and Joseph who have to be moved from Nazareth to Bethlehem. God wields an empire to bless the whosoevers. And that's us. We're the whosoevers. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water, and he turns it wherever he wishes. So Augustus is sitting in his palace, and he makes this decree, and it's like, I'm using my authority to exercise my will. And he's ultimate flexing of muscle, and God is just sitting up above, using him like a pawn. It's pretty awesome. He was just a tool in God's hand. God had promised the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and that's what would happen. He works through the political savior of the world for his grand plans. It's pretty awesome. So Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. This is not a short distance. This is roughly about 80 miles from Galilee to from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And so roughly, probably about a 10-day trip. And for you ladies who have had babies, when you're near term, it's not that easy to get around. And I think Mary was most likely very uncomfortable during that travel. There's no luxury. You know, there's no limo that she's riding in, you know, whether she walked or on a donkey, yes. But God's word decreed that Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And a nice little note is Bethlehem's meaning is the house of bread. So the bread of life, the living word of God, would be born in the town that means house of bread. The little details throughout this passage and really throughout scripture, it's just awesome to see how God ties everything together. It's awesome. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. That manger is the word in the Greek is phatne, which is a feeding trough for animals. That seems suitable, right, for a lamb. And that's where the Lamb of God would spend his first days, because there was no room for him, for them in the inn. You know, when Jesus said, you know, follow me, do you remember when he comes to the three different people? When there's no room for the inn, and really you can see what Jesus was even tied to when he said, Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And if you really think about that, being put into a manger, the Son of God, if you think about that, you may breeze through this passage every year around Christmas time, but it's something like, this is the birth of God's Son, his only begotten Son. The God of the universe allows his Son to come to a world and to be birthed with no comfort and no place for him. The setting of the nativity is not, it's not glitz and it's not glam. It was rooted in very ordinary, everyday life of the first century Israel. Dusty roads, modest living arrangements, and agricultural life. It was raw and it was very real. And many, like, they put the manger scene out. It gets this picture of, like, he's lying in a manger and it's so cute and it's warm and it's nice. But it's not that at all. It's a feeding trough for animals, and it was likely a stone trough in a cave based on the geography of the area, which really foreshadows the tomb. It's a foreshadow of the tomb to which he would be placed in after he gives his life on the cross, and the stone would be covered over it. He didn't first come to rule and reign. He came first to serve and suffer, and he was not pampered. Isaiah 53:3 says that he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So Jesus being born in a manger, it wasn't warm. It wasn't friendly. It wasn't nice. It was rough. And it's not something any of you nor I would want for our child. And that's the idea, that even in all of this, there's a message even here that even before Jesus is teaching, that God knows, he knows our suffering, and Jesus was going to share in it, walk in it, and then ultimately bear it on the cross. He didn't come with all the luxuries. He came in total humility. You think about heaven, streets paved with gold. And he comes to earth and he's born and placed in a feeding trough. He doesn't come in grandeur. He doesn't come in splendor. He comes among common people like us in the most unassuming way, humble, vulnerable, relatable to the time and place in which he entered. He comes as one of us to live among us, to share in our humanity. And there was no room for him at the inn. The only place there would be room for him is a wooden cross for you and I. Now there came in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. God chooses to reveal Messiah first to the shepherds. The shepherds were outcasts of society. They were considered ceremonial unclean, and so therefore could not partake in that. Even in going into synagogue, they just couldn't participate. And the worldview of the shepherds was completely opposite. These Pharisees were esteemed and highly regarded, and the shepherds are the low ones on the totem pole. And Bethlehem shepherds were actually known to care for the temple flock. These men protected and cared for the lambs used in temple sacrifice. And every day they would sacrifice a spotless lamb once in the morning and in the evening for temple service. And that is quite the job, to protect and keep the lambs spotless. But those who oversaw the spotless temple lambs are the first ones that are given the pleasure to see the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. God does not miss in any of the details. Jesus himself said, "I am the good shepherd." That's just so God, isn't it? Right? And the shepherds were sitting in the dark, and the only light that they likely had was their fire. And suddenly darkness expels as the angel of the Lord appears. And that whole picture of the shepherds sitting in darkness is like humanity who was lost, sitting in the darkness of sin and death. And then the glory of God comes shining in. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. What were Adam and Eve when they sinned? What were they? They were greatly afraid, weren't they? Right? And then the glory of God and his holiness comes onto the scene, and their only response then is fear. Like when Isaiah saw God's train, in the throne room, he said, I am undone. Because when you come in front of God's holiness, it's overwhelming. But the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Salvation is coming, for there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He announced the birth of a Savior, which was and exactly was needed for mankind. You didn't need a political Savior. You didn't need an advisor. You don't need a reformer. You don't need another committee. You don't need a politician. You need a Savior to save you from sin that separates you from an eternal God who created you. So for whom is this provided for? For you. For you. What has been provided? A Savior, a Deliverer. My Deliverer has come. Who is provided? Christ the Lord. How is he to be given to man? He's to be born. In fact, he has been born, right? And that's the paradox. That's the contradiction. He who was and is to come. He who was the eternal God became human flesh, true humanity.
Because it said, behold, a virgin shall conceive, for a child will be born unto us, and his name will be called Miracle, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Long before Luke 2. How does that happen? Because the Holy Spirit moved over Mary by the power of God. And when would this happen? This day. That day. What? When you hear the gospel, it says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Where? Where is the Savior going to be righted? In Bethlehem. What will be the sign? What will be the sign of his birth? And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That word sign in the Greek is semion. And the meaning of it is that by which a person or thing is distinguished or different from others. A sign is an unusual occurrence or appearance transcending the common of the ordinary. A sign is often the means in which God authenticates to man the confirmation and purpose for which the sign signifies. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Well, we were all born, right? We were babies at one point, so that wouldn't be a sign, would it? Okay? The child was in a manger. Okay, well, we talked about this is primitive times, agricultural style, so that's the babies being born in obscure places, isn't it? Or baby wrapped in clothes, swaddling, and like a blanket. Well, that word swaddling, as my dad had once shared this, that word swaddling comes from the word swathing. It was not added to the English language until the year 1535. It did not exist before then. Swaddling or swaddling meant linen wrappings. And it says, the King James and much of the theological world over years had adopted the new word swaddling as the term used to describe the way Jesus was wrapped in the manger. Some other versions say strips of cloth as opposed to linen wrappings, because those words wrapped in linen are not words that would be associated with a newborn baby. That word wrapped in linen is actually only used one other time, and we're going to be there in a few weeks. It's in Luke 23. And it says this, now behold, there was a man in verse 50 of Luke 23, a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and it was in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, which no one had ever lain before. See, the type of wrapping that Jesus was given was one that was given for the body for burial. And that, folks, is what is the sign that the shepherds saw. They came and they saw not a baby wrapped in a blanket. They saw a baby wrapped in burial cloths, born to die for us, folks. That is the sign. That sign is the what God authenticates to man, the confirmation and the purpose for which the sign signifies. They saw a child born into the manger, wrapped for his burial, not for birth. And Jesus was born to die for the outcasts, the shepherds, right? The social outcasts and those outsiders that couldn't even partake in the ceremonial law looked at it and saw it and knew it. They saw the purpose of which he came. They saw his aim. They saw his future. From the time his birth, everything Jesus does as we unpack through this chapter, it portrays and it points to the cross. From the cradle to the grave, the message is all about Calvary and what Jesus is going to accomplish for all the whosoever's. And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go. This is like urgency. Let's go. No hesitation. Get going to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger.
Isn't that just awesome to know that the temple shepherds, the ones that look over that, are the ones that get to first see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? I just love that.
And when they'd seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. You remember? Remember what it was like to, what we talked about earlier, about to deliver Jesus to this world? Like we talked about the reference of Mary? The shepherds are actively ready to do this. And all those who heard it marveled at those sayings which were told them by the shepherds. God showed that he is no respecter of persons. He revealed his mystery to the shepherds, then to wise men, one poor, the other rich. One learned, the other unlearned. One Jews, the wise men were Gentiles. The one was near. The others were afar off because the wise men weren't there at the birth of Jesus. It was roughly 2 years later. But Mary kept all these sayings and pondered them in her heart. She kept those and meditated on those. Like, I went from Nazareth. Like, the angel appeared before me. The Holy Spirit overwhelmed me. I am pregnant with no relations of knowing a man. And now I've been brought to Bethlehem by a Roman emperor's decree that made me move 80 miles with no place to stay because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He works through all kinds of people, and it's the humble, ordinary people, folks. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they heard and seen. So seeing the baby wrapped in burial cloths in a stone manger moved the shepherds to praise and glorify God. Remember, they couldn't even participate. And so the Pharisees just kind of looked down on him. And now all of a sudden, there's one who's going to take away the sin of their sin. Pretty awesome. How much more that we know today? They just get this little glimpse. And now we see the whole story unfold throughout the scriptures. But when the full, Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come at the appointed time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Only a perfect man could fulfill the law of God, which no man could keep until Christ comes into the world. Verse 21, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. When the 8 days were completed, this is done so Jesus might fulfill every aspect of the law. This was commanded in Leviticus 12, verses 2 through 3. And it shows that Joseph and Mary were devout, obedient parents, and they obeyed God's law, and Jesus would obey it also. And he goes into the temple, which is pretty awesome. Just think about this. Ezekiel chapter 10 talks about the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. And now the Christ is coming and being presented into the temple. Pretty awesome. The circumcision and purification ceremonies were necessary as a reminder that all were born into sin. Jesus could have been excused of that because he was not born in sin, right? Yet we see, even as a baby, 8 days old, identifying with sinners, right? 8 days in this world, and he's numbered with the transgressors, just as because he's the lamb without blemish, right? In Luke chapter 3, he identified with sinners and also baptism too. Do you remember that? When John the Baptist baptized him, we studied that. And then he identified with them on the cross too. And a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, Leviticus 12 actually says that at the birth of a son, a lamb was to be offered as part of the purification and dedication ceremony to the Lord. But it allowed a provision for 2 birds to be offered if the family could not afford to present a lamb. So rather than sacrifice them, they present to the Lord. And then it shows that Mary and Joseph were not wealthy. They were not rich. The wise men had not come and presented gold to them. And so they end up offering the offering of the poor, which is the two pigeons, instead of the lamb. And I think that's kind of cool too, because the lamb was already being dedicated to God. So this happens well before the wise men showed up. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Simeon's there. He's been waiting his lifetime. He's been hurt. He's heard the rumors regarding the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist, the one who would prepare the way, his birth was well renowned. His dad was part of the priestly order, and that's Luke 1:65. But the shepherds also came in with, remember, they were the temple shepherds, so for the flock. So their words had shared throughout town, words spreading around, and he comes by the Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit into the temple. The Holy Spirit led him that day, just as the Holy Spirit bids us to come to accept the Lord, right? The Spirit bids us to come. And so he's hearing God's promise. He knew God's promise to him, and he's being prompted to go to the temple at the right time, at his appointed time. And he takes baby Jesus into his arms, because he's got great love for the Savior, and he hardly even knows him. We know so much more about him. He says, according to your word. He saw God's promise fulfilled in his life. And many of you, I've taught you about having a therefore statement about God's promises, how he's fulfilled things in your life and done things in your life that you can recall on. You are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. It's like, hey, Simeon, you're going to see the Messiah, but you know what? You're going to have to be a watchman. You're going to have to sit there and you're going to have to wait, and it's going to be a little lonely through the night. The watchman's sitting there waiting until the light comes up, until the sun rises. And this was God's sunrise, because the light of the world has now come, and Simeon could be relieved of his watch. And he says, this is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Simeon's a Jew. Remember that the Jews thought like the Gentiles, like, no, right? But he says this, that's Simeon's prophecy shows that the light is also for the Gentiles, which is you and I, those who are far off, those who are not part of Jewish heritage. And this righteous and devout Simeon worships God because he's in tune with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads him into the temple courts, and so he does. The Lord assured him he would not die until seeing the consolation of Israel, and at the appointed time in God's providence, it happens. And it happens on the specific day that God has set. Mary and Joseph bring him into the temple courts, and this God-fearing man gathers baby Jesus in his arms. And what does he do? He praises God. He praises God. He was watching and waiting for the Lord. Are you doing the same? There's a beautiful example right here. He didn't know when. He just knew it was going to be in his lifetime. And he was watching and waiting. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken to him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, the child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which we've spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed."
Joseph and Mary are marveled at this whole thing. Like, they didn't know Simeon. All of a sudden, like, he's holding this baby Jesus and how he, baby Jesus touched this man. I mean, they got to witness that. And I'm not sure what happened to the screen there, but I think the power maybe went out. The power's out. So, but for the fall and rising of many, this would be shown in a specific way, right? We saw that actually with Peter and Judas. Peter repented, Judas despaired. And on the cross, there'll be two. There'll be a thief that blasphemes and a thief that repents and believes, right? See, Jesus is attractive to some, and yet others resist him. And we know those ones in our life, those people in our life. And a sign which will be spoken. The sign, remember, the sign authenticates. And what happens, we see throughout Scripture, we've been studying Luke, that the religious elite speak against him, don't they? They speak against him. See, their hour of darkness would come, and that's where we were last week. We saw that. The hour of darkness would come. And Simeon says, hey, a sword will pierce your own soul also to Mary. Like, you know what? There's a blessing, and it's awesome that you get to give birth. There's a sweetness. There's a light there, but there's also, it's going to be a burden. Because she's going to see her son executed at the cross. She was there at the foot of the cross, folks. Think about that for you who are parents. If your child was nailed to a cross before you, right? Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with the husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So we don't know what capacity Anna is. Scripture is silent on that as a prophetess. But I see someone who is very steadfast, because she says she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. That is complete, total devotion. There's no wandering there. And she has this desire to tell others about Jesus. She spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption. She had every reason to be angry with God. She was a widow for 84 years, a short marriage time, yet she didn't feel jaded. She pressed in to God. She didn't lose hope. Do you understand that? 84 years devout. She was a woman of worship and a woman of prayer. And that gave her strength, folks. What did Jesus say to Peter? I've prayed for you. Right? The power of prayer. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So Jesus is perfectly obedient to God, even as a child. He comes strong. That's all Scripture really says about this, about his childhood. From being a baby to what we'll see briefly here at 12 years of age. But it says the goodness and favor of God was evident in his life. The grace of God was upon him. His parents, verse 41, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in their company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So we know that the Jews were commanded to go to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, right? For observance of it. And so that's what's happening. They're attending the major feast. It was customary for that. They return to Jerusalem. They leave Jesus behind. They're seeking him, and they start to leave. They lost hold of him, because they would travel in big caravans, by the way, guys. This wasn't just like one-on-one. There were big group settings. And so Mary and Joseph, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. It says, now so it was
that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all those who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to him, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. You see, at 12 years of age, a boy would cross over from boyhood to manhood. And you may think that's young, but according in the law, that man, a young boy, was considered a man at 12 years of age. And so he was given responsibilities related to that position that in manhood. And one of them was getting to Jerusalem as to celebrate the feasts. And Mary and Joseph bring Jesus along this occasion because it's the time of Passover. And Passover, right, it lasted one day, but then there was like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it tied it together. But you remember that Passover was a celebration of God's deliverance of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And on that night, right, Egypt, the first Passover took place, and they would take a one-year spotless lamb, they would sacrifice it, and they'd take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts, right? And Moses said, this very night, the angel, the death angel is going to pass through, and he is going to claim or put to death the firstborn male of all who did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And so Mary and Joseph are here in Jerusalem in commemoration of that. And Jesus, we learned, is our Passover lamb, right? He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. And what the Israelites would do is they would shelter under the blood of the lamb as the death angel would pass over them, unable to touch them. And that was a foreshadow of us in Christ. We shelter under the blood of the lamb. And as a result, death cannot touch us. So that's a powerful image, right, given from the Old Testament. But it's interesting that Jesus would be there on the Passover. Can you imagine you're there in Jerusalem? You're one of the Israelites. They're also celebrating the Passover. You're probably carrying a lamb towards the temple where it's going to be sacrificed. You ever just think about how many people at that moment passed by 12-year-old Jesus and had no idea that there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. That's the fulfillment. He's the one that all these years of celebration were pointing towards, and he's right there. He's right there. How often do we miss God because we're so about the routine? He's sitting in the midst of the teachers. This is where Mary and Joseph find him, listening to them, asking them questions. For 3 days, Jesus is discussing God's word and astonishes listeners with his understanding and answers. Do you see the imagery there? That Jesus is gone for 3 days and then he's teaching in the temple. Do you see the imagery that he would be gone and he's restoring the word, the true word of God, back in the temple? And he would say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days it'll be raised again." Do you see the power of the word of God? He goes away for 3 days. "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rise up." That's what he says later on in John. I must be about my father's business. See, that's the part Mary and Joseph didn't understand. And the 3 days is just a glimpse of a foreshadow of what was to come. See, a boy would take part of the father's trade. And we know Jesus was a carpenter, but he was really ultimately about God the Father's business. He understood at a young age. We don't know when, but he understood his purpose and his unique relationship with the Father. It said he grew in the Spirit, right? I must be about my Father's business. Not I should, I must. I have a purpose. And Mary and Joseph didn't understand that part. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to him, but his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor of God with men. This is all we get, this glimpse of this 12-year-old, and all of a sudden in Luke 3, Jesus is ready to go on to his ministry, and that has journeyed through all the way through now where we're at in Luke. And the story of Christmas is this, that God came to live amongst us, close and personal and intimate. And for a time, you could hear him. You could see him. You could touch him. You could feel his presence, tangible. And now he dwells here. And he's going to come again. And he comes because he says, I love you with an everlasting love. I will sacrifice myself in your place because I want you to be with me forever. I will give you my riches. I will give you myself for eternity. That's Christmas, folks. Christ laid down his glory, became a baby, grew up, lived a perfect, sinless life, gave himself as a ransom for us. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended to the Father, and he's coming back again. And the joy of Christmas is the message that the Savior has been born, and it brings the promise of eternal life for all those who are under God's judgment. The Savior has been born to deliver all those who will receive him. And the hope is, it's a living hope, and it's a blessed hope that he's going to return one day. Amen. He's going to return one day, and he will restore that which was snatched away in the garden. Yeah. And he will tabernacle with us, and we will be in his presence, and the light of the sun will no longer be needed. For the glory of God will create the light that's necessary. All your aches, all your pains, all your worries, all the strife will be gone in the blink of an eye. What joy that lies ahead. And it happened because of the first Christmas. What a gift. The best gift you could ever receive. Salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for the power of your scripture. This never gets old to me, just as preaching on your resurrection never gets old to me, Lord. That we would never take it lightly. We've seen through scripture how you move empires for us, to redeem us. Now I ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the fervor that the shepherds had, Lord, as we go about our day, as we go out this week, Lord, as we come amongst family and unbelievers, Lord, that we would be about your business, just as Jesus was in the temple about your business, that we would share you, that there's an urgency to deliver you to this world that is lost and in need of a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen.